Thank you, Dan, for those kind words. Dan and I go way back in a variety of ways, one of which started right here on this campus, not in this building, of course, but back when this was Appalachian Bible Institute. He was a year ahead of me and about 5 years older than me, I think, or 10 years maybe. But my wife was in his class. She's actually younger than me, but she's a lot smarter than me. But because she had been raised on the mission field and had gone under the British system, she sort of catapulted. She's probably the youngest student that ever came to Appalachia. She came when she was 16 years old, I think. And so she was in Dan's class. And her claim to fame is that on a few exams, she actually beat him with the grade on the test. And she'll, if you gave her this pulpit, she'd brag on that still to this day. He was always the top of his class, and she actually beat him on a few of those. So she doesn't ever let him live that down, and that's sort of her claim to fame. As I was getting ready to come to speak, Joan said, you do remember back when you were a student, these old guys that would come and speak at missions conferences? She says, I need you to remember, you're one of those old geezers now. God gives us wives that sort of put us in our place and keep perspective in our lives. But it's what a wonderful place to make literally lifelong friendships and comrades in ministry. And many of you will leave this place with your spouse, and you'll certainly leave with friends, and I hope that you're investing a lot in building those friendships, because you don't know where those are going to take you. Your lives through the rest of the remaining years are going to continue to intersect, and it's just a real joy to be able to look back over those years and to have those long friendships. As Dan came in, we met for the first time this evening. I said, boy, you really paid me the greatest compliment you could. You actually left town and left me the pulpit. You must trust me. But he came back, I noticed, to check up before I finally get out of town and sort me out. So, well, we have been working our way through this passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 13. We've lost our theme here, but you know what it is. In Acts chapter 13, we started, I guess yesterday, was it? Boy, it seems like longer than that. In chapter 13 and verse 13, where we talked about the topic of going. And then we followed on down through this passage, and we talked about the issue of evangelism. And then we, this morning, talked about the topic of discipleship. And this is just a classic passage, though it was sort of assigned to me. I didn't choose this. This is the theme that you have chosen. I had never looked at this passage before us, but it's just a classic passage on missions. All the key building blocks and the ingredients that are needed for missions are right here in this last part of this chapter. And we're going to move on through the rest of this chapter and end tomorrow morning as we sort of wrap things up. If you did not read any of the media, watch television, read the newspaper, or if you didn't have any relatives or friends in Iraq and Afghanistan, it would be entirely feasible that you could be living your life totally oblivious of the fact that there's a war going on. It was in the past with some of the previous wars that it radically changed the lifestyle of people here in America, and they had to change because of the way that the war affected the economy and other things. But we have sort of, in this war, just gone on our merry way. And without being aware of it, if you never turned on a television, never paid attention to the newspapers, or had somebody that was literally over there, you would sort of just assume life is normal and life is great and there is no war going on. And in a very real sense, many of us as Christians can be lulled into that same mentality when it comes to a spiritual battle that is going on, and we fail to acknowledge the fact that there literally is a war taking place right now all around us. And that war is one that is a world war that has encapsulated this planet, and it continues on day after day, relentlessly, against the Church of Jesus Christ. I want us to think about that topic this evening, because that really is the theme of this next few verses as we pick up our story here in Acts chapter 13. I want you to notice several key words in the verses we're going to look at that demonstrate to us that there was a war going on even back then 2,000 years ago. It's been unabated for the last 2,000 years, and Paul was fighting it back then, and we continue to fight it today. And my goal this evening is to make sure that we do not live oblivious to the war that is going on. And my second goal is to help us to do something about it. Very practical, not sometime in the future, but starting tonight. Because there is something very practical that you and I can do to fight this war right here in our seats in this building. In verse 44, it says, "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting." They took issue with. They took the opposite position. It's a very demeaning term there, almost like saying, "Paul, you're an idiot." So they were contradicting him. They were blaspheming, speaking with irreverence. Who's this guy? Who's this guy that's walked into town? And they blasphemed him. And they opposed. It's a strong word that incorporates hostility. They got red in the face. The veins were popping. They opposed the things which Paul saw. And so as Paul came in and preached the gospel that we studied about this morning, it was not without opposition. There was a battle going on in this city of Antioch, and Paul was very much aware that there was a war going on. Look at verse 50. "But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief priests of the city, and they raised up persecution." Literally, they harassed him. "They raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they expelled him." Literally forced him out. It was not a kind invitation. "Paul, would you mind leaving town?" They physically forced him out of town. And the verse ends up by saying they expelled him from their region. They weren't happy with him just leaving town. They said, "We're going to escort you out of state. Get out of here." There was no question in Paul's mind that there was a battle going on. He was at war. And as so often as he would pull into town, he was met with the opposition of the evil one that reared its ugly head in so many different ways. But there was no question in Paul's mind that he was on the battlefront when he went to the mission field. This battle motif is one that is tracked all the way through Scripture. And that as Christian life, we are faced with this idea that there is a battle going on. Verses like 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, "Fight the good fight of the faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called, and professed a good profession before the witnesses." Paul writes again to Timothy in 1:18, "Therefore I charge thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies that went before thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare." Or 2 Timothy 4, 7, "I have fought the good fight," Paul said. And some of the last words that he pens, he says, "This thing has been a battle. I fought the good fight. I finished the faith. Of course, I've kept the faith." He references the same concept to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 9:26. "So fight I, not as one that beateth the air." That's why Peter writes and says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and as pilgrims that you abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." In Ephesians, Paul writes, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places." And again in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." It's not a physical battle. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." And he says again in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, where in time past you walked in the course of this world according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience." And verse after verse after verse just reemphasizes this principle that there is a war taking place right now. I find myself sometimes becoming oblivious to that war and forgetting that. But one of the things that makes it really clear from Scripture is that there's a battle going on. It's not a physical one. It's a spiritual one. And by virtue of the fact that we are believers, we're in it. And by virtue of the fact that you go to the front lines of the mission field, all you do is you heat up the war. You really get to where the bullets are screaming over your head. And basically, missionaries have invaded enemy territory. And the reason why oftentimes the war is so hot on the mission field is because Satan has had that place as a stronghold, sometimes for generations, sometimes for thousands of years. And now missionaries are invading enemy territory. It's no wonder that there is a war that is going to take place. And all kinds of weird and bizarre things happen on the mission field. I was just visiting a missionary earlier this year, and he's talking about some of the bizarre things happening just around his home, his next door neighbor. I mean, this is one of the most lovable guys that you'd ever meet, but his neighbors hate him. They despise him. And regardless of everything that he could possibly do to serve his neighbors, they just despise John and have done everything to make his life miserable. It's not normal. Why? Because there is a spiritual battle that is taking place there. And so many of the front lines of the world where missionaries are working are known for the occult, and there's so much that is unexplained that it becomes visible to them that we sort of live oblivious to that in our sort of sanitized Christianity here in the United States. But the missionary heads to the front lines and you face a physical battle, a spiritual battle. Very clear from Scripture that the enemy is not people. It said here in this passage that it was the Jews that sort of stirred things up and booted him out of town, but the enemy was not the Jews. And we have to remember that it is not the people that oppose us that are the problem. Islam is not the enemy. Muslims are not the enemy. We have to be careful about using this war motif when we're around Muslims, but they are not the enemy. These Jews were not the enemy. The person that you sort of despise, be it the drug dealer, the abortionist, or the terrorist, or the prostitute, or the opposing political party for whomever you did not vote, they are not the enemy. The enemy is not people. They are people for whom Christ died. And it's so easy for us to sort of build an image in our minds of people that we don't want to have anything to associate with, or that are giving us a hard time, or that's being used by demonic forces to be in opposition to us, that we tag them as the enemy. And we have to remember, this is not a physical battle, it's a spiritual battle. The problem is not people. Well, since we are in this battle, how do we fight it? I'd like to recommend to you that the primary way to fight the battle is first and foremost through an air war. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says that he is the prince and the power of the air. And Paul says again in 2 Corinthians, we don't war against the flesh. This is an air war that we are fighting. An air war has, in recent decades and recent wars, been critical to the success of any war. Even back in World War I, they used balloons and airships. In World War II, they got a little bit more sophisticated, and so you had those dogfights, you know, the Germans and the Japanese. And as we moved into the Vietnam War, we were really slugging through that thing, and finally President Johnson launched an air bombing campaign called Rolling Thunder that basically broke the back of the enemy at that particular moment. And in more recent history, in Operation Allied Force, as our president sent military into Serbia, for 8 weeks they bombed those Serbian targets and destroyed 33% of them, first by air. In Afghanistan, in Operation Enduring Freedom, our Air Force released 1.5 million pounds of munitions. And then in the Gulf War, both of them, the air war was such a significant thing that at one time they said that after they had finished with the air war, the ground forces went in with the great prisoner roundup, because the war was basically won because of the air war. Well, how do you fight an air war? And so much in modern warfare, the key or the strategy has been that before the ground troops go in, we send in the air force. And they do their work first, and after they have done their air war, their battle, then we send in the ground troops. I'd like to suggest to you that the air war is fought primarily by prayer. And one of the great advantages of this is that every single one of us can get involved in the battle, no matter where we're located. You know that passage well in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul describes where he says, take on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. and having done all to stand. And he says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the devil, and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And he describes all of the armor that we are to put on as we're going to fight this battle. But sort of as an umbrella over this, or a capstone of every piece of armor that he says, he goes right on and says, here's really the main thing. Put on all of these armors, but you need to be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto in all perseverance and supplication for the saints. Missionaries are the ground troops. We send them in on the ground, but they have to have air support. And the battle is fought not only on the ground, but is fought in the air. And the responsibility of the missionary is to be a ground troop that goes in. But we do them a disservice if we do not do our bombing raids by prayer before they ever get there and while they are there. And so I would like for that imagery to sort of stick in your mind, that we are fighting on sort of two levels right here. There's an air war that is going on, and every one of us, regardless of where we are in the planet, can be involved in that one. There are some select troops that are actually going to walk onto enemy territory, and they're going to be the ground troops. And they have to think strategically, and they're going to wrestle with the thing, and they're going to be fighting there. But we all have a responsibility of supporting them in the air war. It's a fascinating thing as I started thinking about this and researching this a little bit, that the air war can literally be fought from everywhere. In the Serbian war, where 33% of the targets were taken out in the first 8 weeks, there were nonstop flights being taken by our Air Force from Missouri to Serbia and back. What an incredible imagery. You can fight a war in Serbia from Missouri. Same thing happened in Afghanistan with Operation Enduring Freedom. Same thing with the battle in Iraq. As we put those first waves in, these B-2 bombers were loaded here in the United States, Whitman Air Force Base, flown nonstop over there, dropped their bombs, and flew all the way back. They never touched ground. And literally from Whitman Air Force Base in the United States, they were fighting a battle halfway around the world. You get the imagery? We have an incredible opportunity, no matter where we are located, to strike at the enemy. That means from Bradley, West Virginia, you can fight a war in China, in Argentina, in Sweden, in China. You pick the country, you can fight it from right here, tonight. That's an incredible concept for us to realize that this is an air war, and it does not mean that I have to physically be in China to fight that war. You can fight it right now, and that air support is invaluable to the success of the ground troops that are there. A few months ago, I was meeting with one of our missionaries, and they happened to have worked with the Trident missile, and I was fascinated by the Trident missile. This thing apparently is launched from a submarine, so you can move this thing anywhere literally in the world. And from this submarine, they can launch this missile that can travel 9,000 miles and hit within 6 feet of any target, dropping multiple warheads at the same time. Of course, each one of those warheads is about $30 million. But what an incredible concept. What it means is literally wherever I am on the planet, if I'm a submarine, I can be involved in bombing anywhere. And I can be involved in the air war that is literally taking place on the planet Earth today, no matter who I am, no matter where I am. Prayer has always been a major component of missions. We're, of course, infamous for our prayer cards and our prayer letters. But prayer has been an integral part of missions ever since its inception. All you got to do is read through the book of Acts, and it's just permeated with prayer. One of the great movements of missions in the past were the Moravians, and they started literally a 100-year prayer meeting. And they attribute the massive movement of missionaries to the fact that round the clock for 100 years they prayed. Just a couple of years ago, we celebrated the 200th anniversary of the Haystack prayer meeting. In a college up in northwestern Massachusetts, Williams College, 1806, bunch of students got concerned about the world and began praying, and they got caught one day going back to campus in a thunderstorm, and they found refuge under a big haystack just to try to stay a little bit dry. And as they were under that haystack waiting for the thunderstorm to pass by, these guys that had been reading some of William Carey's writings and others were struck by God and His Spirit about the seriousness with which they ought to begin praying. And they began praying and started a movement, not only among colleges, but literally launched a whole missionary movement for the United States. Do you realize that from this campus, you could literally impact the world? And it has been colleges like this one and college students like you that have literally taken places by storm because you got serious about praying and involvement in the air war that is taking place all around us. We are, as a mission agency, have just completed a process of planning for the next 5 years. Actually, we'll be beginning 2010. But we've gotten all of our planning in place as to where we're going to go for the 5 years after that. And it's been probably about an 18-month process for us to evaluate where we are now and sort of project where we want to be and cast the vision for where we're headed in the future. And in that process, we did a lot of things to gather that information and try to sort of figure out where we are and where we want to go. And we got feedback from all around the world, from all of our mission family. And as we started compiling all of this in one place in our office down in Atlanta and taking a look at all the feedback and all the information that was being given to us from around the world, one thing just sort of struck us like neon lights, that we are sailing into a huge storm. Nothing's getting easier on the mission field. There's more persecution facing us. The threat of Islamic domination is greater than it's ever been in any point of world history. The economic challenges that we're facing today are just incredible. As we met together this afternoon, some of us that were involved in missions just sort of struggling through, where is this thing going to go as the U.S. dollar continues to weaken, and it just costs so much to have a missionary overseas. And taking a look at the soil and the resistance that we're seeing, as was graphically portrayed to us earlier, we were just overwhelmed by the fact that this thing that we're sailing into is not going to be an easier ride. It's not going to get any better. It is actually going to be a whole lot tougher in the days to come. As we tried to figure out what we should focus on as the main pillar of the direction that we are going, we settled on the fact that there's one thing that we're going to do if we get nothing else done, and we're going to make prayer the centerpiece of the vision of BMW from 2010 and beyond. Prayer has always been a part of us. Prayer has always been a part of missions. But we are going to ratchet up prayer and expand prayer and intensify prayer, both within BMW and with people that are engaged with BMW, to the likes of which we have never seen in our history. We have about 30 things that we're going to be involved in trying to implement to try to intensify prayer. One of them is we are going to be seeking 50,000 people that will be praying daily for BMW missionaries and our ministries. Think of what an incredible, incredible air force that would be, to have 50,000 people every single day praying that God would do a work in the ministries of missionaries around the world. What an incredible boost. For many years, I have had people that I've enlisted, engaged, to be praying for me no matter where I am, what I'm doing. There's presently about 75 people, and I communicate with them on a monthly basis. I tell them where they are. If they did it today, which I believe probably most of them did, they know that today I'm right here speaking with you. You know what it is to have 75 people behind me praying on a daily basis for my ministry and where I am? You know, I feel like I'm sort of down at the beach on a wave that is just catapulting me forward. I'm just sort of along for the ride. And without being mystical, it is just there's just an overwhelming sense of God's working, not because I'm anything, but because God is catapulting me forward in my ministry, because there's 75 people who daily are standing by me in prayer. You'll never begin to appreciate the impact that your prayers have in the lives of missionaries. Probably all of us missionaries could tell a story similar to the one that I'm just about to tell you. I remember a deep, dark period of ministry in South Africa when I was a missionary there, where for the very first time in my whole ministry, I was thinking about quitting. I'd never thought that before. I'd been, this is probably my second or third term. I went to the post office and opened a card, and a lady from one of our churches, from our home church, had simply filled out a postcard, and she said, "I pray for you every day." And I attribute it to that one card and that lady's prayers that I'm still in ministry today. You don't know how God is going to use you to fight the battle. And so many times the spirits of soldiers that are lagging and that feel defeat are lifted and buoyed by the fact that you pray. Nothing will inspire a missionary and encourage them and catapult them forward and keep them in the battle like knowing that you pray. And Paul, as he prayed, let people know that he's praying for them. That's not bragging, that's simply encouraging them to let them know that you're praying for them. And if you're praying for a missionary, jot them a note. Don't expect something in return. They've got a lot that they've got to do. The battle's hot out there. But just let them know that you're praying. Send them an email. I hesitate to say this next thing, but I'm going to say it anyway because I could be mistaken as to why I'm saying this, but I'm doing it for illustrative purposes. I'm not blowing smoke here when we're talking about the importance of prayer. This is something that I've committed my life to. For many years, when I was back a missionary on the field, I think I understood from Scripture that when you lead people, one of your responsibilities is to pray for those people. And so I had made a commitment way back when I first started churches that I'd pray for everyone that was under my leadership. So anybody I led to Christ, anybody that was part of our church, I'd pray for. And that was pretty easy when you had 12 people in church. Then when they grew to 50 and 100, it became a little bit more challenging. But then I'd go start off a new church, and I'd get a little bit of reprieve. And, you know, you start off with a dozen people again, but it would start to grow. But I would commit myself to praying every week for anyone that I was responsible for leading. Then God transferred me to this particular responsibility, and all of a sudden over 400 missionaries. And I was faced with a dilemma. Do I continue with that commitment to pray? And I said, yes, I have to, because that is part of my responsibility and service to them. And I say this not bragging, but simply to show you the importance that I place on this, regardless of all my other responsibilities and time commitments. My goal is to pray 3 times a week for every missionary within our mission family, and most weeks I'm able to do that. And that bites into my week in a big time, let me assure you. But it is that level of commitment that we have to this thing, that there is a war going on, that I can fight the battle in Argentina and Uruguay and China and Hong Kong and New Zealand and Australia and Germany and Sweden. I can fight all of those battles. And it's my responsibility, if I'm going to lead missionaries, to be praying for them regularly and intensely for them. A while back, I was down in Fayetteville, North Carolina at, Fort Bragg. And I had asked if I could, I knew somebody down there, and I asked them if they'd put me together with some of the special ops guys, because I wanted to sort of pick their brain and see how they do stuff. These special ops guys are just incredible. I wish we could recruit a whole bunch of them. They would make them fabulous missionaries. I mean, they do things in an incredible way. But one of the things as I was meeting with them that I was surprised to learn was they said for every person out on the field, every special ops guy out on the field, there are 150 people that our support team to help that one guy to succeed. Incredible. And I thought, how in the world do we replicate that in missions? And I was thinking sort of very small, because I was thinking in terms of our office down in Atlanta, you know, we got a few people on staff there, and I'm saying, there's no way we're going to provide 150 support people for every missionary in our mission. Till I began to realize that every missionary probably has at least that, if not many more, if people are engaged in prayer. The ground forces are needed, but unless there are those who are involved in the air war, we sort of leave them out there dangling. One of the strategies in war recently is not only does the Air Force go in before and take care of things so that the ground troops can come in, but as the ground troops are there, they have to have contact with the Air Force so that they can call in air support at any moment. You know, this used to be rather difficult when communication was so slow and letters would take 6 to 12 weeks to get back to the United States. We wrote prayer letters like once a quarter, and even then it may have not gotten to people until 6 months later. It was kind of hard to keep people current about present support or prayer needs. But today we're living in one of the most exciting times and possibilities for fighting the air war that we ever had, simply because of the communications that are there. An email, we need to remember, 15 years ago was cutting-edge technology. Just 15 years ago, and now I don't think there's a person on the planet that doesn't have an email address. And we can communicate literally within seconds to a huge constituency of people that can pray for me currently, and I can call in from Africa and get immediate prayer support for a battle that I'm engaged in at that very moment. It used to be really expensive to call around the world, but missionaries from Europe now call the United States for 2 cents a minute, sometimes 3 cents a minute, 1 cent a minute. I mean, it's just incredible the communications that are there. And with all of the blogs and the personal websites and YouTube and Facebook and all this kind of stuff, we have incredible opportunities today as missionaries to call in air support as we need it and to communicate immediately with people. And I think that we are probably in some of our best days ahead to do air war, simply because we can call in the Air Force when we need them. D-Day began June 6, 1944. It's the largest seaborne invasion that has ever taken place. By the end of June, 850,000 troops had crossed the English Channel and had landed at Normandy. But before those troops went in, there was an air war. 13,000 flights took place over that area. 10,000 tons of bombs were dropped. Things didn't go so well, though, that day, because they had waited and sort of put off that D-Day invasion because of weather, and finally they had to go ahead in spite of the bad weather. And many people lost their lives because of the cloud cover and because of the fact that paratroopers were dropped in the wrong place and there were some disasters that took place simply because there was not good communication from the ground. The onus is put upon us as missionaries that we have to communicate well. You know, it used to be it was acceptable to sort of communicate once a quarter. But now, with the communication expectations that are there, we as missionaries have to ramp up what we do, and we've got to do a whole lot better job. And why wouldn't we want to if you are willing to fight the air war if we're going to be there on the ground? And so there has to be clear and regular communication from the front. Why is it that prayer is so hard? And the least attended meeting is the prayer meeting. Why is it that we struggle so much with this discipline of the Christian life? There's probably many answers to that, but first of all, we probably ought to acknowledge that most of us would not claim to be great prayer warriors, and we struggle with this part of our life. Maybe it's partly because we have been oblivious to the air. We know it's there, but it doesn't really affect us, so therefore, we don't really get that serious about prayer. Maybe we're not that engaged with some of the troops that are on the front lines, and if you have a brother or a sister or somebody that's in Iraq right now, you are far more interested in what's going on there than others that don't. And maybe it's because of your lack of interest in missions or because of your lack of interest in a missionary that you sort of haven't really gotten involved in the air war side of things. But you see, prayer is one of those greatest demonstrations of faith that we can possibly exercise in our lives. Think of the guy at Whitman Air Force Base that loads bombs onto the B-2 bomber. He never flies over there. He never sees the enemy. He never sees the bombs released. He never sees what they accomplish. He's back there in his bunk at the Air Force Base. But yet he faithfully loads those bombs and he does his part as those bombers take off. In a real sense, that's how you are as a prayer warrior. You're here praying, but you really just don't see what it's doing. And maybe it's accomplishing something, maybe it's not. And so therefore, I suggest to you that this is one of the greatest exercises of faith that we can have as Christians. You don't really get anything from it. You know, if you put something in the offering to pad the pew, at least you're going to be comfortable on Sunday. But prayer is something that just sort of dissipates into the air and is gone. And you really don't have anything to show for it. And you're not even really sure if those bombs landed. And may I suggest to you that this is one of the greatest ways to demonstrate your faith in God by having a consistent and fervent and faithful prayer life. Some of you perhaps are here and you're frustrated because you can't get in the battle right now, and you've got a couple of years before you graduate, and you're toying with the idea of just skipping town and getting out to the battlefront. Let me say to you that you have the opportunity right now tonight to get involved in the battle. And right now tonight, you can engage the enemy literally anywhere in the world because you can be part of God's Air Force. Some of you will be leaving to go to the mission fields of the world. You don't want to leave without air support. Some of you, God will leave here. Your responsibility is to support those that go by prayer. And only eternity will reveal to us the impact of your prayer life. That's faith. And so in conclusion, my couple of questions to you is, number one, are you in denial that there's a real war going on? Second question, will you be part of the Air Force tonight? Maybe pick one of the missionaries that is here, or a missionary from your church, or somebody that you know, and say, you know what, I am going to pray deliberately every single day for that person. Write to them and let them know you're doing that. You will never know the impact that that air war will have in the life of those ground troops that are on the ground. And every one of us tonight can take away from this conference at least one thing that we can do. And may I encourage you to make it a goal to pick at least one missionary that you will pray for at least once a day, and that you will support them in the air war. Thank you, Father, for your word and the clear instruction that it gives to us. But forgive us as well for our nonchalance. We skip along in our Christian lives sort of oblivious to so much that is going on. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a wake-up call, and that we here in the safety and the comfort of the home base would truly get engaged in the war that is taking place around the world. Forgive us, Father, for our failure to pray. Lord, my prayer is that every single one of us would leave from this place committed to joining the Air Force. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.